Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. In the Word of God, there are many passages of Scripture that are simply historical narrative. They are in the form of the recounting of history. We read them, we understand them. Moses leads the people out of Egypt to the borders of the land of promise. The Lord takes his journey from Galilee up to Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul goes from the Syrian Antioch to Jerusalem. He also goes on his missionary journeys. These are self-explanatory, and their teaching is rather simple. There are, however, other passages of Scripture that are absolutely essential for us to digest and to know as thoroughly as possible. The passage before us, Paul's address to the Areopagus, or Supreme Court of Athens, is such a passage. It is one of the most strategic, significant, and important passages in the entirety of the Word of God for the Christian. You and I have been called upon as believers to be able to defend the faith, to give an apology or a defense, an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that is in us, and do it with meekness and fear. We have been called upon to agonize for that faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. That means Christianity in its doctrinal expression. Further, we are to be able, through spiritual weaponry, to defeat the logical arguments of men and dismantle them, and bring every thought in submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. Very few Christians in any given congregation are capable of doing such, and that is a sinful condition. For the Word of God in the imperative has commanded us to do these very things. Thus, a passage like the one before us becomes greatly significant, because what we have before us is the inspired account And the classic account of biblical apologetics, or a defense of the faith before the ungodly. We should know why Paul is there. We should know Paul's approach and his method. It stands as the supreme example in the Word of God for presenting Christianity to the unbeliever and defending the faith. To properly understand what Paul is saying and doing here, we must take note that the cross is not mentioned. The Lord Jesus Christ is not mentioned by name, nor is saving faith mentioned at all. To properly understand these omissions, we must return to verse 18. We must delve, at least to some extent, into the original language to gain an understanding of what actually took place before the Areopagus. The philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, were encountering him repeatedly on a daily basis. They had been doing so for several weeks. They were continuing to say, what would this babbler say if indeed he had anything to say? They heard his teaching, but they could not understand it. They debated, they discussed. He seemed to be a setter forth of foreign deities because he preached unto them, in their thinking, a God named Jesus, a God of healing, and a goddess, Anastasia, of restoration. Their polytheistic presuppositions obscured the very simplicity and thoroughness of the gospel Paul was proclaiming unto them on a daily basis. The conclusion of the matter is he is brought before the Areopagus, or the Supreme Court of Athens. It was comprised of 30 members, each member over the age of 60. The greatest philosophical minds and thinkers of Athens of that day. The core of the Areopagus was comprised of 12 men, known as the Areopagites. They sat in judgment over any new teaching or religion. Paul is brought before this august assembly in the very birthplace of philosophy, and what we have before us is the first confrontation, the first meeting between biblical faith and human philosophy. Paul stood there that day, very much like you and I stand before an unregenerate and pagan world in our day. Not only what he said, but how he approached his entire declaration is of strategic importance to us. This address was the culmination of several weeks of daily gospel preaching, discussion, and debate. Therefore, before this court, he did not have to mention the name of Jesus Christ. He simply mentions that man whom God hath ordained. They knew of whom he was speaking. There was need not to mention faith, because faith had been mentioned on a daily basis. There was no need to mention the work of the cross, for Paul had preached it inclusively day by day. Paul's task in a few moments, without debate, without discussion, his hearers silent for once, was to put Jesus and the resurrection in their proper context. It is noteworthy that Paul himself does not depart from the system of Christianity when he speaks. He does not seek to find common ground with his hearers. To do so would be to compromise the gospel. He quotes their philosophers, not to find some common thinking, but to demonstrate that unregenerate men with the law of God written in their heart are still wholly and fully responsible and culpable for misrepresenting God in their sinfulness. The admission of the writings of these poets or philosophers is astounding. Again, he does use evidence, but he uses as evidence, evidence in which they do not believe. The Greeks denied the resurrection. Paul uses the resurrection as evidence, irrefutable, of destined human judgment. Paul approached his defense of the faith as a presuppositionalist. That is, he presupposed the authority of divine revelation in all things and would not seek common ground that would compromise his faith. It is noteworthy that he does not quote Scripture to these pagans who did not know nor probably had ever heard the Word of God. However, every statement from Paul is a summarization of biblical teaching. He presented Christianity as a world and life view. He did not truncate or narrow Christianity to church, to worship, or as we would say in our modern language, to Sunday Christianity. His whole declaration is the nature and character of God. God sitting as absolutely and ruling absolutely and sovereignly over all created reality, revealing Himself through His providence and His government, and bringing all men to judgment at a future resurrection. This is Paul's burden. And Paul's concept of Christianity is that it is a determinative reality that governs all of life. In other words, Paul presents Christianity as a world and life view. These are the things that are necessary if we are to defend the faith and present Christianity as we must in the day in which we live. Paul's address is fourfold. In verses 22 through 23, the introduction, man and his innate sense of the divine. Man was created in the image and likeness of God with a sense of deity. In verses 24 and 25, the declaration concerning the one true God. In verses 26 through 28, the relationship of God to the human race. And then in verses 29 through 31, the conclusion, which is introduced by the words, "Forasmuch then." Forasmuch then, drawing the conclusion, repentance because of certain divine judgment. Up to this point in time, we have noted all four sections of Paul's short address. We have exegeted the text. That is, we have brought out the meaning and significance from the original language. We have noted that Paul acknowledges that they are extremely religious. He points to the faded inscription of an ancient altar to an unknown deity. In verse 23, he said, "What That is framed in the neuter, in the original, referring to the divine nature, not the personality of God. What therefore ye ignorantly worship, this declare I unto you. Then he declares in the face of this the one true God. In our last study, before the events of the national tragedy of some weeks ago, we exegeted, or we exposed, we gave an exposition of verses 29 through 31. The conclusion. I want to review that this morning for a moment or two, and then we will make some observations upon verses 29 through 31. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He refers in his address to three minor poets among the pagan Greeks. He concludes, for as much then as we are the offspring of God. But Paul gives a different meaning to this statement than the poets had given to it. He speaks from a biblical perspective that man was created in the image and likeness of God, and therefore the law of God is written on his inner being. Therefore, he has a better sense or instinct for God than to represent God by base idolatry. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, literally, forasmuch then as we subsist as the offspring of God, we must not think that the Godhead, and here he reverts to the neuter, the divine nature, is like unto gold or silver or marble, graven by technique and man's imagination. And the times of this ignorance God overlooked. But now, now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, now that the cross and the resurrection are realities, God continues to command all men everywhere to repent, a perpetual commandment. The cross is the focal point of human history. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Here he touches the moral self-consistency or the moral character of God. By that man, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. There is a destined day of judgment, an appointed day of judgment. And in light of that appointed day of judgment, God commands all men everywhere to turn from their misrepresentations of God, from their idolatry, and to sue for peace through the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship God aright. We begin now with observations on verses 29 through 31. My first observation will take some time. I want you to think with me. When we sit under preaching, there is a fourfold preparation that is absolutely essential. To sit under preaching means much more than to walk in through the doors, unprayed, unprepared, and to sit in a pew, be comfortable, and be entertained. There is a tremendous responsibility for every hearer in the congregation to be prepared for worship. That means we enter here with a God consciousness. And that comes through prayer and the study of God's Word. It is indeed a sinful condition to enter these doors in a prayerless state. We must be prepared to worship. We must be prepared to listen. If we come in these doors dressed in a certain way so as to attract attention to ourselves, if our purpose for coming here is to look at others, if our purpose is to become the focal point, we are wholly and utterly unprepared to worship God and to listen. The center of New Testament worship is preaching. And a true New Testament church, by necessity, gives the focal point of worship to the pulpit ministry of the Word. The very architecture of the building places the pulpit central. Not an altar, not a communion table, not candles, but the pulpit. Churches where the pulpit is placed to the side and an altar assumes the central position are not evangelical or gospel churches. The pulpit is central because preaching is central. We must then come prepared to worship, prepared to listen, prepared to learn. You are never so well educated, even in the things of God and the Word of God, that you cannot learn something. The preaching will profit you not at all unless you come prepared to listen and prepared to learn. The very command of God is, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The burden of the ministry is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You are to be here as believers to be equipped to service in the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul said, we labor to the point of exhaustion to present every man mature in Christ. We must then come prepared to worship, prepared to listen, prepared to learn, and prepared to apply that truth to our lives rather than sidestep the issues. Some are offended. Some would say, but I do not want to return to hear that man anymore. I am troubled in my conscience from what he says. That is what preaching is supposed to do. You have pain, physical pain, and you go to the doctor. And the doctor asks you, after he gives you a cursory examination, is there anything in particular? And you say, yes, I have pain. And he says, where is the pain? And you say, it's to the side, in the rib area. He said, is it a sharp pain? Is it a dull pain? He's trying to diagnose your situation. And then he asks you to lift your arm and he says, does that hurt? And you'll say, no. Does that hurt? No. Does that hurt? And you say, ah! And you wince in pain. You don't have to say, yes, that hurts. It's supposed to hurt. That's where the pain is. So going to the doctor or to the dentist is, to some extent, a painful experience. It's supposed to be. It's in the nature of things. Preaching, unless we are perfect. Preaching, unless we are not sinners. Preaching, unless we died in the pew. It's supposed to be painful. We are to be convicted. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully limbed and completely outfitted unto all good works. If the preaching convicts us, it is only doing what God ordained it to do. Reproof, correction, learning, instruction, doctrinal teaching. This is the ministry of the Word of God. My first observation deals with learning. It deals with evangelism. And I want you to listen to me very carefully. Not that what I have to say is difficult to understand, but if you're not prepared to listen and you're not prepared to learn, you will simply not understand what I'm talking about. So listen carefully about Paul's approach, because I'm not only going to deal with it here, I'm going to deal with it at another point in Paul's life and also in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're dealing with a principle that is true in evangelism, a principle that you and I must be aware of if we are going to make forward progress in dealing with men and women about their souls, something that we're apt to miss if it's not pointed out to us and amply illustrated in the Word of God. It is valid to take a point of contact in evangelism and use it in a different way. That is, in a decidedly Christian context, if we are consistent and clear as to our meaning. It is valid. It is something that must be done. Engaging in conversation with unregenerate, unconverted people, to take a point of contact, not common ground, not neutral ground, but a point of contact, an issue in debate or discussion or conversation, and remove it, change it to a thoroughly Christian expression to make our argument. Paul does so at the very beginning. In verse 23, "For as I was continually passing throughout your city, and I continued to behold your places of devotion, I found an ancient altar with this faded inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore ye ignorantly worship, this declare I unto you." He takes his text from a pagan altar and he said, "You ignorantly worship the divine nature. I want to show you that this is the one true God." But he never leaves his Christian context to do so. He just takes that fact and puts it into the context of Christianity and uses it as an argument. The same thing is done in verses 28 and 29, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." He continues, "For as much then as we subsist as being made in the image and likeness of God." This is not the pagan concept, we are God's offspring, but it is the biblical truth that man is made in the image and likeness of God. He removes that statement and puts it in a Christian context and makes for it an argument. If we do not do these things and become legitimately aggressive, the conversation will go no place. I think this is practical. It is a practical art and device. If we are to be aggressive and to be biblical and consistent in our discussion with unconverted men and women. Amen. Paul gives a Christian meaning to the quotations of the pagan poets, using their thoughts as proof of their knowledge of and responsibility to seek out and to worship God. Does he do this in another place? Yes, he does. Years later, he will stand before the Roman government, Festus, and before King Agrippa, and be asked to present his defense of the faith. Herod Agrippa II, before whom he speaks in Acts chapter 26, was a disciple or devotee, a convert to Judaism. He begins to speak about His own conversion experience. He speaks about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives a sketch or outline of Christianity in its doctrinal expression. Then he looks at King Agrippa. Here is Paul standing here with a chain from hanging from the wrist as an orator saying, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And Agrippa said, almost, Paul, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Knowing Agrippa, knowing his background, knowing the situation there, what he said was, the short of it is, Paul, you want me to play the part of a Christian and agree with you. Paul takes that and turns it and said, I would to God that not only you, but everyone here were not only almost persuaded, but just like I am, without this chain. He takes it and turns it and makes it a thrust for an evangelistic argument. We have to be able to be so situated in our Christianity and so sharp in our minds by the grace and Spirit of God that we are able to control the conversation and sanctify it. I give you some examples from our Lord. The first is in John chapter 10. John the 10th chapter. Is it not so? In your own thinking, in your own conversations, in your own experience, I wanted to take charge of the conversation. I wanted to sanctify it. I wanted to deal with the real issues spiritually, but I could not. We have to have sharpness of mind, the leadership of the Spirit of God to change the conversation. Our Lord is confronted now by the Jewish leaders in John chapter 10, verse 30. He states in verse 26, But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This is a claim of deity, and the Jews knew it. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? What do you find in me? You want to put me to death. The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God? What has taken place here? What is our Lord's use of the Scripture? What He's doing, in short, is driving them back to their own Scriptures. The Scriptures they highly valued. The Scriptures that revealed God. He is forcing them to look again at their own Scriptures. Look carefully now. Verse 34, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? And the Scripture cannot be broken. This is a reference and a quotation from Psalm 82 and verse 6. Turn to Psalm 82 if you would. Our Lord has turned the conversation through the quotation of a scripture. Why did he quote this scripture? Perhaps to confuse them. Perhaps to refute them. Whatever he did one thing. He drove them to the scriptures. Their own scriptures. He drove them to the scriptures to come to terms with what he said. Look at Psalm 82. Psalm 82 calls the judges Elohim. Elohim is translated gods. It can also be translated judges. Those men who sat in justice, in positions of decreeing life and death for Israel, stood in the place of God to the people, pronouncing life and pronouncing death. And therefore they are referred to, these judges, as Elohim. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. The Elohim, that is, the judges. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. That's what happens when there is injustice in the land. I have said, ye are gods, but ye shall, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Here we have an enigma, a dilemma. Why and how and to what purpose did our Lord quote, "You are going to stone me because I said my Father and I are one"? Does not your own law say ye are gods? I will only say this. He forced them to go back and look to the Word of God. Paul shifts the conversation in his declaration. He takes the expression of a pagan poet and he gives it a distinct Christian meaning and faces them with ultimate truth. When King Agrippa II says to Paul, "In short, you want me to play the part of a Christian and agree with you," Paul takes that and said, "I wish you were not almost persuaded, but altogether, even as I am, apart from this chain." He changes the conversation to morally and spiritually control it to convict the king. Our Lord confuses the Jewish leaders. The one thing he does do without question is he drives them back to their scriptures, their authority. On another occasion, he does the same. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. He does this again to drive them back to their scriptures and to confuse them, to silence them. And this is how he controls the conversation. Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? The promised one." They say unto him, "The son of David." They were looking for the son of David, the inheritor to the throne of Israel, a military leader that would throw off the Roman yoke. They had no knowledge of God coming in the flesh. It had been lost through their tradition, the truth of the incarnation. Mary herself when the angel appeared unto her that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, she said, "How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" She didn't understand the virgin birth. That truth had been lost in religious tradition. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They answered him, "The son of David." Out of Israel will come this great leader who will come from the Davidic line, from the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem, and he will break off the Roman yoke, and we will be the head and not the tail of the nations. Referring to a passage in Deuteronomy. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? "And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." He silenced them. He confused them. Why he did this, we may not fully know, but we know one thing. He drove them back to their own scriptures to see the validity and nature of the messianic claim. There are many passages in the Word of God, especially the ministry of our Lord, and some in Paul's preaching and testimony that will elude us unless we take in principle one thing that is irrefutable, that is clearly seen, and that is they controlled the conversation and put things in another context to control the conversation and to be aggressive in evangelism. I can give you a very crass and crude example of this from my own experience. We have to seize what opportunity we can. And sometimes we seize upon something to sanctify it, to bring the point home. That's what Paul was doing when he said, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God." He took control of that thought and he sanctified it. He put it into a Christian context. I was driving concrete mixer. We were pouring missile sites at Vandenberg in the early 1960s. And I was driving a concrete mixer for several years. And I was sent down to Ventura on the coast to work in a housing area there, and from there to Santa Barbara. And I pulled up on the job, got out. It was a blazing hot day. It was one of those days when there was no a breeze off the ocean. It was a Santana condition, as we call it, when the wind would come off the desert and begin to seep down into the coast. And as I got out of the truck and had finished pouring out the load of concrete, pouring a house foundation or sidewalk, whatever it might have been, I had the man sign the ticket. And as I started to have him sign the ticket, he said, "It's hotter than hell today." And I looked at him and I said, "Really?" I said, "I doubt you believe that." And he looked at me like, "What?" I says, "Have you ever thought as to how hot hell is going to be?" So from a crass remark, we were talking theology. Paul says, "As your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then, literally, we are made in the image and likeness of God, we know better than this crass idolatry. We have an instinct for the divine." That's his argument. He puts it into a Christian context. He changes the conversation. He does it before King Agrippa II. He does it in the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23. Our Lord did it on many an occasion to confuse, to refute the Jewish leaders who prided themselves in their knowledge of Scripture, and He forced them to go back and look at their own Scripture and His messianic claim. What is my observation? Simply this. We must be able to take the conversation and turn it to our spiritual advantage if we are to evangelize. Or conversations will die and we will walk away disappointed or defeated. I know what it is to work in ungodly places. I know what it is to speak a word for God and have someone turn it into a filthy remark. I also know what it is to change the conversation and sanctify it and put it into a Christian context. That takes courage, yes. It takes a sharp mind, yes. It is possible to have an IQ of 80 upwards and still be a soul winner. Many fundamentalists don't believe that. They believe that the dumber you are, the more God will use you. And learning anything is somewhat suspicious and counter to the work of God. Not so. Sharpness of mind, if sanctified, is a tremendous weapon. A word fitly spoken may be used mightily of God. Paul was a master of this, and he demonstrates it on this occasion. Lord, I pray that you would so govern the conversation that I might be able to take it and speak a word. This is what Paul did. And we are apt to miss this if it were not pointed out and illustrated from Scripture. Our second observation, idolatry is irrational and derogatory. How can the one true God be represented by a physical idol? And yet man is inherently and inescapably an idolater. His idols may be physical and material, they may be mental, they may be in his fancy, but man worships his own concept of God, and it is the God of his own imagination. You see, when he cannot come to terms with the one true God, he through idolatry seeks to drag God down to his own level. It is a process of twisting, perverting, and disemboweling the truth of God so man can control his concept of God. When man worships God apart from Jesus Christ and God's grace and God's divine revelation, he always inevitably worships the God of his own imagination. Do we think as Christians that God will overlook our sin? I ask that because I'm also asking, what God do we worship? Are we worshiping the God of our own imagination? Or are we worshiping the God of the Bible? Sometimes we say, Oh, that I had the courage to speak a word for Christ. Oh, that I could stand up and declare the truth. I find myself cowardly and silent. Do you know the one true God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who sits on the sovereign destiny of the souls and thinking of men? There is nothing that more infuses the believer with encouragement and boldness than a true concept of God. Do you know Him? Is your Christianity in name only? Or do you have a personal, vital, living relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Yet again, consider the patience and the long-suffering of God. And with this we will have to close. Consider the patience and the long-suffering of God. And the times of this ignorance, God overlooked. That's what Paul said. Paul's theology places the cross as the focal point of human history. The times of this ignorance, before the Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate, before He lived among men, before He suffered and died, before His active and passive obedience, before His resurrection and ascension into heaven as Lord of all, God did not immediately judge men for their sins and cast them into perdition. God staved off a time of judgment. But now that the gospel is historical reality and to be proclaimed among the nations, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. The cross and the empty tomb are the focal point of human history. And men are called upon to believe in the work of the cross and the reality of the empty tomb. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. After thoroughly describing the wickedness and darkness of ancient paganism, idolatry, immorality, homosexuality, a reprobate mind, Paul then writes, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." He is preparing now to deal with the self-righteous Jew. He won't name him until verses 16 and 17. But he is preparing this because the Jew saw the Gentile, the pagan, in idolatry and condemned him, not realizing that he himself was just as guilty before God for his sin. Have you ever been driving down the road a few miles over the speed limit, maybe 5 or 6, and someone drives past you about 85 or 90 miles an hour, usually some younger person in a very fast car, weaving in and out through traffic, and you look in your rearview mirror, you look around and say, "There's never, never a policeman around when you need one. That jerk's going to get somebody killed." And you fail to realize that you yourself are breaking the law. That's the case of the Jew in Romans chapter 2. He looks at the outlandish immorality, homosexuality, the paganism of the Gentiles about him, their idolatry, their perversion of the nature and character of God, and he's horrified at it. Paul says, "You are doing the same thing. You have no right to judge another." And he develops this through chapter 2. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing, not comprehending, not perceiving that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." I call upon you to consider the patience and the long-suffering of God and do not misinterpret it as weakness on God's part. The Old Testament counterpart is found in the book of Ecclesiastes. "Because judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." A staying of divine judgment, and man takes advantage of it and misinterprets it as weakness on God's part. You have your secret sins, do you not? You have sins that are of a private nature. You have committed and perhaps are continually committing those things for which God ought to damn your soul. And simply because they are still secret and not found out, you interpret that as weakness on God's part. They did in the Old Testament. The wicked died in ease, saying, God doth not consider. There is no judgment or knowledge with the Most High. And yet there is. Simply because God does not cut you off for your thoughts and your wickedness and your private sins and your secret iniquities, do not think that He's weak. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Simply because God does not bring you into judgment now, does not mean He will not bring you into judgment on that day. I plead with you not to die apart from Christ, but to make your peace with God and die in peace, and let death be the messenger of peace that calls your soul to heaven and to your heavenly Father. Do not die in your sin, for there is a final day of judgment. Do not mistake the long-suffering and patience of God and misconstrue it as weakness. God's patience will last until all men, great and small, are raised from the dead and stand before Him in final judgment. Fear not them who are able to kill the body and after that have nothing more than they can do. I tell you, fear Him who, after He hath killed the body, can cast the soul into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear Him. Make your peace with God. Do not misunderstand God's long-suffering. It ought to lead you to repentance. Father, bless, we pray, the words fitly spoken. Glorify Yourself. Enable us to learn as we give an exposition of this passage of Scripture. Might we take the good things from it, arm ourselves, and fight and wage a good warfare to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.